Well, please turn in your Bibles now to 2 Samuel chapter 24. This week and next week, unless Christ returns before then, we'll consider the conclusion of 2 Samuel, which is kind of a, for me, a surprising conclusion. But I think it's a conclusion that really does show forth the purpose of God raising up David to be the Lord's anointed king and point to Jesus Christ, the true king that God promised to send. Please listen as I read 2 Samuel chapter 24. I'm going to read all of it, even though we're mainly just going to focus on verse 1 and then various parts from verses 1 through 19. But listen to the whole account. This is the word of God, the infallible, inerrant, life-changing word. Again, the anger of the Lord was kindled against Israel, and he incited David against them, saying, "Go number Israel and Judah." And was with him. "Go through all the tribes of Israel from Dan to Beersheba and number the people, that I may know the number of the people." But Joab said to the king, "May the Lord your God add to the people 100 times as many as they are, while the eyes of my lord the king still see it. But why does my lord the king delight in this thing?" But the king's word prevailed against Joab and the commanders of the army. And so Joab and the commanders of the army went out from the presence of the king to number the people of Israel. They crossed the Jordan and began from Aroer and from the city that is in the middle of the valley toward Gad and on to Jazer. They came to Gilead and to Kadesh in the land of the Hittites, and they came to Dan, and from Dan they went around to Sidon, and came to the fortress of Tyre, and to all the cities of the Hivites and Canaanites, and they went out to the Negeb of Judah at Beersheba. And so when they had gone through all the land, they came to Jerusalem at the end of 9 months and 20 days. And Joab gave the sum of the numbering of the people to the king. In Israel, there were 800,000 valiant men who drew the sword, and the men of Judah were 500,000. But David's heart struck him after he had numbered the people. And David said to the Lord, "I have sinned greatly in what I have done. But now, O Lord, please take away the iniquity of your servant, for I have done very foolishly." And when David arose in the morning, the word of the Lord came to the prophet Gad, David's seer, saying, "Go and say to David, 'Thus says the Lord, 3 things I offer you. Choose one of them that I may do it to you.'" And so Gad came to David and told him and said, "Shall 3 years of famine come to you in your land? Or will you flee 3 months before your foes while they pursue you? Or shall there be 3 days of pestilence in your land? Now consider and desire what answer I shall return to him who sent me." And then David said to Gad, "I am in great distress. Let us fall into the hand of the Lord, for his mercy is great. But let me not fall into the hand of man." So the Lord sent a pestilence on Israel from the morning until the appointed time. And there died of the people from Dan to Beersheba 70,000 men. And when the angel stretched out his hand toward Jerusalem to destroy it, the Lord relented, and the angel of the Lord was by the threshing floor of Ornah the Jebusite. And then David spoke to the Lord when he saw the angel who was striking the people and said, "Behold, I have sinned, and I have done wickedly. But these sheep, what have they done? Please let your hand be against me and against my father's house." And Gad came that day to David and said to him, "Go up, raise an altar to the Lord on the threshing floor of Araunah, the Jebusite." And so David went up to at Gad's word, as the Lord commanded. And when Araunah looked down, he saw the king and his servants coming on toward him. And Araunah went out and paid homage to the king with his face to the ground. And Araunah said, "Why has my lord the king come to his servant?" And David said, "To buy the threshing floor from you, in order to build an altar to the Lord, that the plague may be averted from the people." And then Araunah said to David, "Let my lord the king take and offer up what seems good to him. Here are the oxen for the burnt offering, and the threshing sledges, and the yokes of the oxen for the wood. All this, O king, Araunah gives to the king." And Araunah said to the king, "May the Lord your God accept you." But the king said to Araunah, "No, but I will buy it from you for a price. I will not offer burnt offerings to the Lord." And so David bought the threshing floor and the oxen for 50 shekels of silver. And David built there an altar to the Lord and offered burnt offerings and peace offerings. And so the Lord responded to the plea for the land, and the plague was averted from Israel. Let's pray. Father, please do open your word to us now, that we might understand it and understand you more clearly as you have revealed yourself to us. Feed your sheep, we pray, in Christ's name. Amen. The Lord concluded this sinful census. Now, this history reminds us of David's failure, even as an old and a wise man. But this history ultimately teaches us about the God we love. You see, in this whole passage, we must not miss the true mastermind, the Lord. He was the real mastermind behind all of these events. The Lord had a purpose, Israel's life, and that purpose, it still applies to who we are and to where we live today. You see, like David and like Israel, sometimes our hearts grow hard to the word of God. Sometimes our hearts are hard as the Spirit seeks to mold us. Sometimes we grow too familiar with Christ and we forget the privilege of our relationship with Him. And so sometimes the Lord works in our lives in difficult, slightly mysterious ways. Sometimes the Lord gets our attention with difficult experiences. Sometimes the Lord lets us sin so that He can draw us back to Himself and establish in our hearts again a new love for Him and a new devotion to Him. The subject of wrestling with the mystery of God's providence and the first of three purposes in this passage, and that is repentance from our sin. And next week is simple. The goal is to just convince us all to turn from sin and fall into the merciful hands of Jesus Christ, our Lord. And so let's consider our first point, wrestling with the mystery of God's providence. The whole passage begins with a real difficult statement from the narrator here. We read, "Again, the anger of the Lord was kindled against Israel, and he incited David against them, saying, 'Go, number Israel and Judah.'" You see, Israel had turned away from the Lord, but we don't exactly know how. Now, we can deduce what they would have done. The rest of Israel's history would reveal that how they regularly turn their eyes from the Lord to worshiping idols, or simply to pride, thinking that they were something special in themselves. They would begin over and over again to serve their own desires. And they would even embrace worldliness repeatedly, just like we are tempted to do. And so the Lord, because of this sin, began this work to draw Israel back to himself. God decreed in this, we learn that David's sin for the purpose of God. He decreed that David sinned for his own purpose. The text, it says that the Lord incited or tempted or lured or moved David to go and number Israel and Judah. Now, we're familiar with the doctrine of God's providence. It's one of his two decrees, providence and creation. In providence, God works out whatever he has decreed. Whatever he has decreed will happen. But it looks like the Lord here drew Israel to himself in a surprising way. The Lord drew Israel to himself by moving David to sin. And so this very first verse, this revelation of what God was doing in Israel's life, it raises a whole host of theological questions about who God is and about how God works. But before we try to understand God's role, we have to understand this verse in the whole context of the passage. We must recognize that the Lord acted in David's life for a purpose. It wasn't random. It wasn't like he woke up and said, "I want Lucky Charms instead of Cheerios today." No, the Lord acted in David's life for a purpose. And the Lord wasn't being wicked or ornery. Rather, the Lord was doing a work of grace in the lives of his people. And so as we begin to wrestle with the mystery of God's providence, as we're forced to do in this passage, you must remember and think about this subject in the context of the revealed purpose of God. He was doing a work of grace in the lives of his people. They were sinning. His anger was kindled. And so he did this work to draw them back to himself. But nevertheless, we have to wrestle with this first verse and think, how do we understand God's role in David's sin? Well, the Bible reveals some clear answers about God's providence. The Bible's clear that the Lord has foreordained whatsoever comes to pass. The Bible also reveals that the Lord is holy. And the Lord doesn't sin or lie. The Bible is clear that the Lord uses people and things that he created to execute his will in the world and in our lives. And yet, the Bible also leaves us to wrestle with the mystery of how this all happens, or the mystery of God's providence. Because we don't understand exactly how the Lord distances himself from sin and yet has ordained all things, even sin. This passage is one place that we are left with some mystery. I mean, how can we understand God's role in David's sin? I want you to think about this text and this question for a moment. Now, you may be tempted to wonder why we even care about this question. Let's get into the interesting part of what David does and Joab and everything like that. But I want you to know that this is an important question. This dives into the philosophical question of the problem of evil. Where did evil come from? And actually, if you think that you're never going to need to think through this mystery of God's providence, you need to know that skeptics and enemies of Christ will bring up passages like this. This may actually be a very common subject you will discuss with unbelievers in your family or friends or those you try to share Christ with. And also, you need to think about this question personally. We all need to wrestle with the mystery of God's providence so that you might discern how the Lord is working in your life. And so let's try to answer, how do we understand God's role in David's sin? And I just have four things to work through here. And really, the way we're going to do it is sort of like a study of the Trinity. we're just going to try to comprehend what we know clearly. And the first thing we know is that the Lord was clearly behind David's sin in some way. There's no way to get around the plain meaning of the text. Actually, in more directly and more honestly, the Lord incited or enticed David to execute a sinful census in Israel. And the Hebrew language won't let us just imagine that the Lord wasn't involved. Actually, the verb for incite or tempt or lure, that verb was written in a form that's called, if anyone has studied Hebrew, hithel. And that form expresses causality. It expresses not only an action, but an intentional cause behind the action. And God was that cause. God caused all of this to happen in some way, like you might say, my brother made me cry. Or Rockefeller was behind the Great Depression. I don't know if he was or not. I'm just trying to think. We understand this sort of speaking. And that is the way this text is written. The Lord incited David. Somehow the Lord was active behind David's sentence. His census. And that's something we know. We can't get around it. Well, the second thing we need to know comes from another passage of Scripture. James, in James chapter 1, verse 13, teaches that the Lord doesn't tempt us. So on one hand, we read that God incited and lured David against Israel, saying to him to go number them. But James says, let no one say when he is tempted, I am being tempted by God. For God cannot be tempted with evil, and he himself tempts no one. See, God's word, it actually declares that God himself isn't tempted to sin. The Bible even declares that God is holy. And it defines what his holiness means. When Isaiah saw the vision of God and the angels crying out about God, holy, 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 he understood God's holiness in contrast, didn't he? When he saw that vision of God and the holiness of God, Isaiah, he was convicted of his sin because God is sinless. God's holiness includes his perfect sinlessness. So how could God cause David to sin in any way if God is holy and if God tempts no one? So you see, this is a hard question to answer. It's easy just to read right past verse 1, but there's some very difficult questions about God and how he works. The first thing you need to know is the Lord was clearly behind David's sin in some way. The second thing you need to know is God is sinless. So how can we understand God's role in David's sin? Well, the rest of the Bible gives us an explanation of 2 Samuel 24:1. And if you, I just encourage you to go back and read the Westminster Confession of Faith, chapter 1. It talks about how to interpret Scripture. And the first rule of interpretation is to let Scripture interpret Scriptures. Let clear passages interpret less clear passages. And you know what? We have another account of this event. In 1 Chronicles 21:1, we see something said about the same event. There we read, then Satan stood against Israel and incited David to number Israel. And so you see, if we let Scripture interpret Scripture, the mystery is unfolded just a little bit. Satan tempted David directly to order this census. Now we need to understand Satan is not some free power in the world that can do whatever he wants. Satan only works under God's authority. Remember how the Lord has allowed Satan to work in Job's case. And so Satan ultimately tempted and lured David to sin. If you let Scripture interpret Scripture, Satan was responsible for this temptation. It was just like Satan tempted Adam in the garden. But if you back up and look at what the whole Bible reveals about the fall in the garden, in Ephesians 1, we find out that God decreed two main things. He decreed the fall of Adam into sin and the election of sinners to salvation through Jesus Christ. And yet, God was not responsible for tempting Adam. Satan was responsible. So we know that the Lord was clearly behind David's sin in some way. We know that the Lord isn't responsible for sin because he's holy. And we also know that the Lord has often allowed Satan to tempt his people according to his decrees. And the fourth thing we need to understand clearly is God wasn't responsible for David's sin. David was completely responsible for sin. And it wasn't some mystery. David understood it. He said it himself. And you can read the Bible from cover to cover and you will not find evidence that God was responsible for David's sin or any sin. Actually, David himself confessed that he sinned and that he alone was guilty. You see it in verse 17. You see it in verse 10. And so these are things that we know about God and specifically this situation. And so God's providence, it is a mystery. We know several things about how the Lord works, but we can't understand completely how God is not the author of sin, but God has somehow decreed sin in the world, because we can only understand things as humans and finite creatures. And so faith in the Lord that receives and knows God as he reveals himself in the Bible, it leaves us with a mystery. Because God is bigger than we are. He is infinite. He is eternal. And he is unchangeable. And we can wrestle with these questions more and more and more. But at some point, no matter how much you mine the scriptures, you're going to be left with some measure of mystery to how God's providence works. And yet, we cannot let this attractive, appealing question, we cannot let the mystery of how God works, we can't let it consume us and we can't let it distract us, because the purpose of God's work was clearly revealed to us. And that is the point of the passage. The Lord pursued a bigger purpose than David's sin. We cannot fully solve the mystery of God's providence, but we can understand the purpose of God's providence. And you know, this isn't the only account of God's mysterious work among us. The Lord allowed Satan to afflict Job and tempt Job in order to teach Job to understand the difference between God and man. And the Lord, although he allowed Satan to afflict Job, wasn't guilty of that affliction. And yet the Lord grew Job through Satan's affliction. If you think about the Lord's work in Pharaoh's heart, the Lord hardened Pharaoh's heart to sin for a purpose, so that the Lord could demonstrate his glory to Israel and all the world. And really, that is what we clearly know about how God worked in Pharaoh's heart. Furthermore, in Acts chapter 4, we learn that the Lord foreordained that Pilate and the Jewish leaders crucify Christ, the Son of God, in order to redeem his people from their sins. And so in a similar way that God has worked in many other people's lives, in many other parts of history, the Lord incited David to sin for a purpose. And that's what needs to capture our heart and our mind. The Lord taught David and Israel their need to live under his mercy and under his compassion. His acts would prepare Israel ultimately to value the temple that he was going to build, and ultimately to trust the Lord to supply the sacrifice of his son, Jesus Christ, for our redemption as he established sacrifices in his temple. You see, the purpose of God should consume our thoughts as we come into as we are confronted with the mystery of his providence. The ultimate purpose of saving us through Jesus Christ should give us contentment as we wrestle with the unknown, as we wrestle with the inability to solve completely and satisfy our curiosity fully as we face the mystery of God's providence. And so I have one application here for you. When you read the scriptures, you need to accept what God reveals about himself, even though you can't explain it completely. That's the first thing you need to do. Accept what he reveals about himself. He is our creator. We could not know him unless he revealed himself to us. And we are his creatures. And the second thing you need to do is you need to look beyond the mysterious ways that God works to see the ultimate purposes in his work. Be interested in those things, the purpose of how God functions. And take a moment to do that now. In this passage, the Lord speaks or intervenes 5 times. And if you begin to look at it from that objective, this passage from that objective position, you can see that God was very active. The Lord incited David to sin, but that's not all he did here. The Lord also gave David a choice of 3 judgments. And then the Lord, he relented from the plague as David hoped out of his compassion. And then the Lord required a sacrifice to fully reconcile him and satisfy God's justice and wrath. And then the Lord, in the very last verse of the passage, responded to David's plea for mercy with the sacrifices he made. Who was the mastermind behind all this? It was the Lord. And he didn't work just randomly. The Lord had a purpose in this work of his providence. And we think about God's purpose a lot, throw around passages like Romans 8:28. And so in Paul's language, all things work together for good for those who are called according to his purpose. And so you see, from the temptation of David to the sacrifice that brought peace with the Lord led God's people to turn from their sin and fall into his merciful hands. Because God is full of compassion. You see, from the temptation of David to the sacrifice, the Lord was preparing Israel for his dwelling among them in the temple. As an aside, he used this whole providence, this whole experience, to purchase the real estate upon which he would build his temple and institute sacrifices for 1,000 years that would prepare Israel for the true sacrifice, Jesus Christ, who would come and lay down his life for our sins. So we have to wrestle with the mystery of God's providence, but I encourage you to take God as he reveals himself and look beyond the mystery and get beyond that almost trap of getting caught up in trying to solve the problems of the mystery of God's providence and look for the ultimate purpose in his work. The second thing I want you to consider is the first of the 3 purposes we're going to consider in this passage. The Lord's immediate purpose in this passage was to draw David and to draw Israel back to himself in repentance from their sins. And the way the Lord does this in this whole mysterious work of his providence is he teaches us the seriousness of sin, so that we will turn away from our sin today and turn to Christ in obedience. I think that's the method of his madness here, or the method of the madness as we try to wrestle with what the Lord's doing. So I want you to think about the sin first. David sinned, clearly. He confessed it. We don't know exactly how David sinned, and there are many, many answers. But it was likely, and I'll give you the answer that I find most cogent. It was likely that he was seeking some sort of self-exaltation or some sort of subtle autonomy. You know, like your kids kind of act when they live under your care and you provide the finances and the transportation for them to do everything. But then they try to like act like they can live on their own. Look at what I have. Look at where I can go. here, David, he was the king. He had just sung and declared publicly and officially that the Lord is his rock and his salvation. But he's a man. And I think that what Satan ultimately tempted him with was a temptation that we all face, a temptation to exalt ourselves, to think about our glory and our accomplishments. And so he counted his men to find how many valiant men of war he had, so that when the Philistines or the Moabites or whoever else wanted to camp on the border, same way. They consistently, over their whole life, they took their eyes off of the Lord, and they put their hope in themselves, and it either led them to like freak out in the face of danger, and just crumble in hopelessness, or be overconfident, thinking, "We got this one, God. You can hang out in your own throne room." I think both David and Israel turned from a humble and exclusive dependence upon the Lord and his grace to some sort of autonomy that they could handle things on their own, to think about their own glory. Ironically, glory that God gave to him. Now, when you think about the sin, I want you to realize David wasn't a spring chicken. I mean, this is not the David that just, you know, showed up as Samuel wanted to check out all of Jesse's sons. This is David, an old man. Remember, this is the David who had grown too weak and feeble to survive a battle. His mighty men said, "Hey, listen, David, you're not going to battle anymore." Why? Because he's old. But what comes with old, being old? Well, pains and like sleeplessness and things like that. But what also comes with being old when you walk with Christ is maturity. And I want you to think about David. He's sinning at the end of his life after all that he's done and how the Lord has walked with him. I want you to know there are some parts of the church that have taught a false doctrine called perfectionism. Perfectionism. Perfectionism means that a Christian can reach a state of sanctification where he no longer sins or she no longer sins. I want you to know this doctrine is a lie. And if you ever wonder if perfectionism is real, just turn to 2 Samuel 24. David, a man after God's own heart, along with people like Moses and Elijah and Isaiah, would be some of the most exemplary men who have ever lived in the history of the world. When he was old, he sinned. David's faith and maturity is a model for us, but he sinned as an old and as a wise man, as a mature believer in the Lord. And this needs to stop us in our tracks. Don't think that you have grown too strong in your faith to fall into temptation. David fell, and you can fall too. And so listen to the warnings about temptation here and strive for the Lord diligently. Don't think, "Well, David, he sinned, but I'm better than that." You need to experience the seriousness of sin, even in this passage, so it might remind you when you face temptation of the cost of sin. And one of the greatest costs of sin is that sin angers the Lord. David's sin angered the Lord, and Israel's sin angered the Lord. When David sought forgiveness for the sin he committed, the Lord gave him three awful options for discipline. The Lord chose 3 years of famine for David to consider. And this would pressure all the people and David himself with starvation and produce all sorts of problems like theft and disunity and rebellion and more in the kingdom. The Lord gave him an option that he could make David flee for his life while his enemies pursued him for 3 months. And David already had experienced this terror twice in his life. And finally, the Lord could send a deadly plague to Israel for 3 days. These were the options God gave to David, because sin is serious. Sin angers the Lord, and so the Lord gives and gave these consequences for David's sin, and he gives us consequences for our sin. Most of the time, we don't think about the consequences of our sin, such as like how it will hurt people or break relationships or cost money or even lead to our death or the death of others or even damage our relationship with the Lord. The Lord worked in David's life in a severe way, but in a compassionate way to teach him and to teach all of Israel and to teach all of us that sin is very serious. The cost of sin is enormous. And so the message for us is urgent. You need to understand how awful sin is, what it will do to your life, what it will do to the people around you, what it will do to the church and our nation and the kingdom of God. And we need to repent of our sin quickly and sincerely. The last thing I want you to consider as we think about repentance of sin is that David here gives us a beautiful model of repentance. David responded to the Lord and to the guilt of his sin with repentance. And we need to look to him. So much of our repentance falls short of true repentance. So I want you to consider how David repented of his sin. David taught us that repentance is more than saying, I'm sorry. Repentance here, it includes so much more. And it includes four responses that I want you to consider. And I have them there in the bulletin, in the outline. And there's some fill in the blanks. The first characteristic of repentance is this, is repentance owns your sin and guilt. Repentance owns your sin and guilt. Look at verse 10. David said, I have sinned greatly in what I have done. In verse 17, David said, behold, I have sinned. And he goes on to say, I have done wickedly. And if you read this 100 times, you will find that David didn't blame anyone else for what happened. Even though it says that God incited David and that Satan tempted David and lured David, David simply confessed that he acted wickedly. He confessed that he sinned. He admitted that he alone was guilty. And so this teaches us about the nature of repentance. Repentance is a brokenness that is so broken by our sin and what we have done that it humbly confesses and admits your sin. And it doesn't just confess and acknowledge sin, but David hated his sin. When he considered his sin, David said, I have done foolishly. And this was more than sadness, because David felt the pain of his guilt and the consequences he would bear. David believed he had done something wicked and he hated it. You see, repentance from sin shows a willingness to say that you were foolish, that you, and it's hard to say this, you were even wicked and evil in your act. And so repentance, it comes with a hatred. True repentance comes with a hatred for sin. When you repent, you must confess your sin for what it is. Say, my sin is wickedness that I hate. So the first thing we learn from David is that repentance owns your sin and guilt. The second thing we learn about repentance is that repentance pursues forgiveness and grace from the Lord. So often when we sin and feel guilty, what do we want to do? We want to run and hide in a cave as the Lord comes in judgment. But real repentance pursues grace. Real repentance pursues forgiveness. I want you to notice David, immediately he sought God's grace. He couldn't live with the guilt he bore, and so he prayed, take away the iniquity of your servant. And so repentance, it seeks reconciliation. Repentance, it wants to heal your relationship with God. It wants to heal your relationship with those against whom you have sinned. And repentance, it looks so far past the sorrow for your sin and the bummer of your consequences, and it runs after forgiveness from the Lord. driven by a hatred for sin, a sorrow for what you have done. And the third thing we learn is that repentance submits to punishment for sin. Repentance submits to punishment for sin. In verse 17, David saw the angel of the Lord take his people in the plague. 70,000 people died because of David's sin. And he watched it. And so David prayed, "Please let your hand be against me and against my father's house." David was willing to take the judgment and to be afflicted by this plague at God's right hand. He submitted to God's discipline. He even offered his life in place of his own people. And so you see, repentance, it doesn't get angry at the Lord when you sin and he brings consequences. It doesn't get angry at whatever authority that you are under because of your punishment. It doesn't get angry at the police officer that gives you a ticket. It doesn't get angry at your friend or spouse or child or father and mother when you face the consequence of hurting them. But how often does this happen to you and in your life? Do you ever get mad at your parents when you're punished? Do you ever get mad at the authorities around? Do you ever get mad at those you sinned against when they don't want to be around you? I think this is something we all struggle with. It's something I struggle with. But true repentance, the kind of repentance that comes from God's grace, it accepts the consequences of your sin because you know that you deserve those consequences. The fourth thing you need to understand is that repentance seeks new obedience to the Lord. Repentance seeks new obedience to the Lord. I want you to look at verse 19. David was broken. He willingly, officially put all his resources to execute his sinful desire. And yet, in that great rebellion against the Lord, we read verse 19. So David went up at God's word as the Lord commanded. David went up to obey the Lord and to raise an altar to make sacrifices to the Lord. You see, real repentance replaces your desire for sin with a desire to serve and obey Christ. Real repentance, it flees temptation. It, as Christ says, it radically cuts off temptation so that you might seek to glorify Christ in everything you do, instead of continuing in your sin. So repentance, if you want to know how to repent and what it really looks like, repentance owns your sin and guilt. Repentance pursues forgiveness and grace from the Lord. Repentance submits to punishment for your sin. Repentance seeks new obedience to the Lord. And so I want to leave you with this simple question. Do you practice real repentance? Honestly, if you're overwhelmed with this picture of the Bible's definition of repentance, you're not alone. You're really not wrong if you think, I don't know if I can do this, because the Bible also reveals that repentance is a gift of God's grace. It's a grace that comes through hearing God's word and his call to turn to Christ. It's a grace that the Spirit accompanies with Christ's call, repent, for the kingdom of God is at hand. What Christ demands, he gives you grace to do. And so I urge you to turn from your sin today and turn into the merciful hands of Christ. The hands of Christ that were so filled with compassion to save you that he died. He died for your sins so that you might live for him. Let's pray. Our Heavenly Father, we ask that you might humble us before you. Convict each of our hearts that we're just creatures and we cannot even begin to understand your infinite, eternal, unchangeable, incomprehensible nature as a self-existent God, our God and Creator. And help us to to find delight where you would have us find delight, the very purpose of your works, the covenant that you have made with your elect people in Christ, to be delighted and to rejoice that you did foreordain whatever case so comes to pass, so that Christ might be raised up on a cross, so that he might give his life for our sins. Give his life that we may be saved. And Father, so humble us before the good news of this gospel message and this wonderful, gracious covenant and relationship you've established in Christ, that we might see the seriousness and wickedness and emptiness and horrible, awful end of our sin and run to Jesus, our King. Work in each of us, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen.